Once again, good morning and greetings in the name of the Triune God. We will be continuing on in the book of Amos this morning. And if you remember, as sort of the theme of the book of Amos, we were looking at what voices do we listen to? And we'd looked at the second verse of chapter 1, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. We've been listening to what is it that he says. And last week, if you remember, Amos sort of baited a trap. He discussed the nations. He discussed the ways in which they have been oppressive, the ways in which they had been dehumanizing to those around them. And he laid this trap for his listeners there in Israel with these first seven oracles in chapter 1 and the very beginning of chapter 2 there, where the crowd would have very much have gotten behind what he was saying. Because he was talking about those people over there, those people outside of their borders. And so to them, it was a good thing to hear these oracles of judgment. And it culminated in what his listeners almost certainly would have thought was the peak, the climax of his sermon, with the seventh oracle against Judah. And he calls out Judah for their covenant breaking. But the reality is that was all simply the bait. It was the delicious, distracting bait in the trap that Amos was laying. And what we're going to look at today, Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through the end of the chapter there in verse 16, is the actual climax, the actual point that Amos was making with this initial sermon. And so with that, if you'll turn with me to Amos chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 6, reading through the end of the chapter. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his root beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons for prophets, some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength. Nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand. He who is swift of foot shall not save himself. Nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer, and we'll take a deeper look at it. Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word, now bless the preaching of your word, and bless the reception of it. God, I pray that as we look at your word, that we would see truth from it, that it would convict us, that it would comfort us, that it would inspire us and change us, Lord. God, we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Graduation season is now upon us, and very soon there is a whole new crop of young men graduating from seminary that are going to be released out upon the churches, not just of our denomination, but lots of denominations out there. And so in that theme, if I was to give them some really bad pastoral advice, it would be this. If you want to be a mega pastor, if you want to be a pastor of a huge church and be healthy and wealthy and wise, really what you should do is you should read Amos chapters 1 and 2 and only do 90% of what Amos does. As I mentioned before we read the text, it's really those first seven oracles that Amos's listeners would have been excited about. I think last week I actually went so far as to say that they would have invented billboards to plaster his face across them. That's how excited they would have been. The up to our text for today, up to chapter 2, verse 5, would have been nothing but good news to them. They would have delighted to hear how God was going to punish all of the nations around them and punish Judah, the southern kingdom that had so maligned them and had so condemned them. And the thing is, nothing has changed about that. People will always be excited to hear someone condemn everyone else. They will always be excited if you stand up here and tell them how good they are and how crummy everyone else is out there. They will love that message. The problem is, Amos doesn't stop there, and indeed, Scripture doesn't stop there. As a matter of fact, really, the focus of these first two chapters is the text that we've read today. It's when Amos springs the trap. It's when the listener has been pulled in. They've been distracted by all these other oracles, excited about the idea of God punishing wickedness. They've heard the voice of God in these other oracles, and they said, yes, those are bad things. God should punish them. Then the trap springs here in verse 6, and Amos turns and looks at his listeners, and he says, it's not just the people out there who need to hear God's word. It's the people in here also. This is honestly where Amos, in the minds of many, probably certainly his original listeners, he goes from preaching to meddling in their lives. And in a real way, there's many Christians who kind of feel the same way about the book of Amos, that he quickly moves from preaching to meddling in their lives. And he sort of does a threefold movement here. He talks about how they're an oppressive people, and that's the first thing that we're going to look at in verses 6 through 8 there. He talks about how they're an oppressive and a wicked people, sort of talking about them in the present. Then as it gets down to verses 9 through 12, he actually talks about how they're an unjustifiably arrogant people by looking at the past. So he moves from present to past to talk about how they're unjustifiably arrogant. And then he concludes his sermon by talking about their future. And that's verses 13 down there through the end. And he says their future holds nothing but brokenness. Because in the present they're an oppressive people. Because in the past, you could say they're unjustifiably arrogant, their future holds nothing but brokenness. Because, just as they have seen in the preceding oracles, God judges wickedness. And so that's what we're going to look at here this morning. And as I said, we'll begin with verses 6 through 8 here to talk about their oppression and their wickedness. And if you were here last week or you've read Amos before, you know that this oracle begins in the same way that the ones that preceded it begin. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel in this case, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. It's that same messenger speech that he delivered with all of the other countries. The difference here, and if you remember, we talked last week how he uses this sort of formatted messenger speech to draw our attention to when there's a difference. If you were to casually scan back into chapter 1 or the beginning of chapter 2, it's usually something along the lines of, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, and then he lists off a single sin, sort of a representative sin of the people or something very notable. But he breaks the pattern here. Something that not just the fact that this was the eighth oracle, but also the fact that the pattern is now broken would have immediately caused his listeners to perk up. And it throws a little bit of a monkey wrench into our look at it, because how many sins is he actually drawing out here? If we sort of scan those first handful of verses, if you look at the second part of verse 6, it talks about selling the poor, more than likely selling them into slavery is probably what's in view there, but also selling them for a ridiculously cheap amount of money. In other words, not just selling them into slavery, but looking at them with that they have little value to their lives. I mean, we see sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. The silver and sandals there are sort of in parallel. We're meant to look from that and see it's not just that they're selling their neighbors, indeed, into slavery, selling the poor into slavery, but they view them as really no better than a pair of sandals. In other words, that life is cheap to them would be another way to put it. We see there at the beginning of verse 7, it talks about trampling the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turning aside the way of the afflicted. And this is actually probably indicating something that if the other part was perhaps even legal, this would certainly be illegal. It's probably focusing on not giving the poor legal recourse, if you will, or preventing their progress in life, probably corruption of the justice system with favoritism towards those with money. We see in the second part of verse 7 there, sexual perversion certainly indicates adultery, certainly indicates fornication and perversion. There's also vaguely sort of religious indications here. And there's certainly dubious consent as we look at that. And so we see not just viewing life cheaply, not just a perversion of the legal system, but also sexual perversion. And then there in verse 8, which is probably the part that's least accessible to us. Those others, if we read them, we pretty well understand. But verse 8 requires a little bit of explanation. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those that have been fine. You're forgiven if you don't immediately know what a garment taken in pledge is. It's actually referring back to either Exodus 22 or Deuteronomy 24, which is to say, if someone owed some money, either because, for whatever reason, they'd owed money, I might have given you my cloak, something that would have been very identifiable for me as a pledge, as a surety that I was going to repay what was owed to you. And the law there is very specific, that from those that are impoverished, indeed, you're not allowed to take that pledge and keep it all night, because it says that that might be the only thing that I have to keep myself warm. And so you were not allowed to take a pledge like this, take a garment taken in pledge, and then keep it over the course of the night. But here it talks about them not just taking them, but sort of stacking them up by the altar here so that they can lay down upon them. And then it also goes on and talks about drinking the wine of those that have been fine. And probably what's going on with that, it's actually not a condemnation of wine there, but what it's focusing in on is that somehow the wealthy or those that are in power, the government, however you want to think about that, they're exacting onerous fines or taxes from the people. That they're not drinking what they've produced, but rather they're going to the people and taking from them and lording it over them. That they are, it's sort of an ostentatious display of wealth in front of the very people that they've just taken it from. The implication, at least here, is that this is not some type of legal fine, if you will, but it's something that's oppressive for the poor, and not just oppressive, but those that in power have then taken that wealth and flaunted in front of the ones that they have stolen it from. And so pretty much immediately, if we're familiar with the last chapter, this should be pretty striking to us as how different it is from the preceding chapter. When it talked about Moab or Edom, it talked about selling whole communities into slavery. It talked about threshing people with sledges of iron. But here, as it talks about Israel, it's not a sort of notable sin. And really, I think all of these sins are focusing in on one thing, but it's a snapshot of Israel's daily life, where when it talked about Moab or Edom or Tyre, it said, let's talk about something that's exceptional to discuss their sins. Let's talk about something that's notable. When it comes to Israel's sins, it's saying, let's talk about last Tuesday and how you live your lives in general. But it's still focusing on the same idea as what came before, where the nations had oppressed people, where the nations had afflicted them. He's accusing Israel of doing the exact same thing. But rather than calling out one notable sin, he's saying this is just simply the daily course of your lives, is this oppression and dehumanization of other people and wickedness and immorality in your lives. And so at least initially you might go, okay, well, how do you connect that over to us, right? We're not oppressive here. We don't do the things that are listed out here. And I just want to I want us to consider our culture here for a moment, to marvel at our modern American society. I have some numbers here. And just to be clear, I love my country. As someone noted, I'm actually wearing flag socks this morning, which wasn't really intentional for this. But I'm unwilling to read the Bible through sort of a red, white, and blue lens. Are we so different from the people that we read about here? And let's be honest with ourselves for a minute. Thinking about poverty, thinking about the poor, and oppression of them. We live in a country where 11.4% of our population lives below the poverty line. For some quick math, that's about 37 million people. Living below the poverty line, we're not talking about being poor. We're talking about people that are unable to meet life's necessities. If we were to expand that simply to people that over the next 36 months that will experience poverty, so not people consistently living in it, but for some period of time, over a month, will be in poverty, it actually expands out to 30% of the American population. And, you know, we might fall back and say, well, that's due to laziness. That's due to their wickedness. And aside from the fact that our text, the only righteous people it talks about in here are the poor that are being oppressed, I would say that's not really the case even in our own culture, that certainly there are people that, do stupid things and win the stupid prize, right? There are people that, due to their own laziness, fall into this category. I 100% agree with that. Listen to some more statistics. 25% of people in America living with a disability, that's some 4 million people, fall below the poverty line. 16.2% of children fall below the poverty line, that's some 11 million. 9.7% of seniors in our country live below the poverty line. And then somewhere between 4 and 10% of our working population, people that hold a full-time job, don't make enough money to raise them above the poverty line. And I will admit that some of these numbers are a little bit old. These date primarily from 2019 and 2020 and a little bit from 2021. I couldn't get anything for this year primarily. But over the last couple years, these are the numbers that our culture has produced. And it's certainly not better here where we live to dial it down a little bit finer. If we were to look at Dallas County, 27 to 29% of our population lives below the poverty line. All of that, and we haven't even touched on the other things that this passage mentions. We've only talked about the poor, but we have a legal system that at times, and as much as I love the legal system here in America, I wouldn't trade it for anywhere else in the world, but just because I wouldn't trade it doesn't mean it's perfect. But we have a legal system that I think we can all say, at least sometimes, tends to favor those with wealth over those that are poor. Somehow in our country, we only have 6% of the world's population, but we have 25% of the world's convicts. And we have a $9 billion private prison industry in America. Looking at the headlines, we prayed about it earlier. We have a growing national outrage over just the idea that Roe v. Wade might be overturned. Our country is actually convulsing just simply over the idea that it might be wrong to abort children. And we could go on and on and on. We could talk about our tax code that somehow has the hat trick of being incredibly complex, really burdensome, and honestly kind of ineffective. We could talk about how we could all get in our cars, walk through the church doors, get in our cars, drive 10 minutes, and we could probably find a half dozen different payday lenders whose only existence in life is simply to prey on the poor and the needy there. We could expand that and talk about how our American culture has developed an entire culture of debt, that from the moment you're born until the moment you die, we just heap debt upon people. And I'm not saying that we should pay that debt off or anything else, but we should stop for a moment and consider our culture. Consider what it produces. And if you'll notice, I didn't even touch on the sexual ethics here in America. that probably, if I'm just going to be conservative, would probably make the Israelites blush. And we'll just kind of leave it at that, that you don't need me to get into any details about that. But you might be asking yourself, now hold on, what does this actually have to do with the gospel? These are all social issues. Has he gone all weird and woke or something like that? We just wanted to hear about the gospel here this morning. And here's the challenge of Amos for you and for me here this morning, this twofold challenge to us, because you'll notice that all of these concerns are lumped in together with the previous concerns from chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. That indeed, as he looked at how the nations had murdered in order to expand their borders, as he had looked at Judah, who had abandoned faithfulness to God, he puts these same sorts of social concerns in there with that. That is the thing that we must wrestle with as we look at Amos. You also have to wrestle with the fact that he presents this, yes, individual sinning, but also the corporate nature of it. I'm sure that there were nice Israelites living in Israel that were faithful and didn't crush the poor. But Amos calls out their culture and calls for them to look at it not through Israelite-colored glasses. That indeed, he says the same thing to us here this morning. I love my country. I really wouldn't want to live anywhere else in the world, but that doesn't change the fact that I'm not meant to read Scripture through the lens of the Declaration of Independence or through our laws or anything else. I'm not meant to put on red, white, and blue goggles and then read Scripture. I'm to bring Scripture and evaluate our culture. And as the church, we should, just as last week I said, the Russian church should be calling out the war in Ukraine. We as the American church should be calling out the social sins that we see within our own culture, even if some of those are sacred cows that we don't want to tip over. Scott Sauls talks about this, and you've heard me quote from him and mention him quite a bit, and it's because he's fantastic when talking about these sorts of things. But he says this, "It's problematic when Christians talk more about justice than they do about Jesus. It's also problematic when Christians talk about Jesus in a way that downplays or casts suspicion on justice. Without Jesus, justice will become unjust. But without justice, Jesus is dishonored." And I think he sort of hit the nail on the head there. How do we hold these two things in tension here? And it's going back to the words of Jesus here in Luke 4. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And one thing that Luke is very careful to do is to make sure we don't understand Jesus as being a spiritual savior that doesn't connect to our physical world at all. That indeed, it's not an either-or, but it has to be a both-and, in the same way that Amos presents it here. Can I distinguish between what we would say is the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection for our salvation in a spiritual sense, and justice? And I would 100% say, yes, we can. We can distinguish them, but we can distinguish them in the same way that I can distinguish my circulatory system from my muscles. They are distinct, and if I separate them, I'm going to be in for a world of hurt. I won't be me anymore. I'll just be a pile of stuff on the ground. And if we try and do the same thing with the gospel, if we say that the gospel is a spiritual message that does not connect to our life and our living and our culture and does not look at it and critique it and indeed even condemn it in certain ways, then we're not really preaching the gospel of Christ anymore. We're preaching the gospel of I don't know what. Indeed, really what we're preaching is the gospel that the Israelites here had preached. And that's actually sort of our transition into our next section there. How is it that you get this sort of mentality of we're fine and we just want to hear that we're okay? And it's when Amos then moves the people from their present, their oppression and dehumanization of others. And he says, how did you arrive here? And his accusation is that you get there. You get to this mentality by forgetting who you are. Because the reality is the who we are is not particularly flattering. And that's if you'll look with me there in verses 9 through verses 12. The Israelites, in Amos's context, how did they arrive at this oppression of the poor? It's especially appalling to God and to the prophet because he says, I know who you are and who you used to be. You notice there, God says, it's me that destroyed the Amorites from the land, not you. The Amorites were giants compared to you, and you could not have defeated them. God says, it's me that destroyed them. I destroyed their fruit and their root, which is just another way to say that I completely destroyed the people so that you could take the land. You're not a people that could lead yourself out of Egypt, moving down in the passage there. I did it. You were the people trapped in slavery, and I came and I rescued you. And I brought you out by my mighty right hand, and you passed through dry ground, not because of your power, but because of my power. As Amos references the exodus there from Egypt. And it's in the wilderness, he says, you didn't supply your own food. You walked, and I kept your shoes from wearing out. I fed you. I gave you food and water in the wilderness. I know who you are, Israel. And frankly, it's not much. God didn't save them because they were the most numerous or the most powerful or the smartest or anything else. He saved them, in spite of all that, because of his good pleasure. And so Amos looks at the Israelites. You're arrogant. Who are you to oppress other people or think you're better than anybody? And that's sort of the crux here, right? For those that have received unmerited favor, for those who have by no power in themselves been rescued and experienced grace, who are they to look down upon literally anybody? And God even recognizes the forgetfulness of his people here. That's what's remarkable. He doesn't really condemn them for forgetting even. He just simply takes it in course and says, of course they were going to forget. So I sent you the prophets, that indeed Amos is one of them here. And what's funny about this, not in such a ha-ha kind of way, but what's funny about this is they have told the prophets, stop prophesying. And when we looked at chapter 7, if you remember, that is the exact thing they told Amos to stop doing. Stop prophesying because we don't want to hear your words. And God says here, I sent the prophets and I sent the young men for Nazarites. In other words, people to remind them that they have received grace and are to show grace. Like, and that's the full conversation. That you didn't deserve anything you got. You didn't earn it. Now be those kind of people that show unmerited favor towards others. But their response is there in verse 12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine, which is, by way of explanation there, it's just something they were not supposed to do. In other words, you made the Nazarites violate their vows to me. And you commanded the prophets, you shall not prophesy. In other words, they didn't want to hear the words. Right? And the voice there in verse 11 that condemns Israel is in fact their own. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? It's a question that demands for them to go, I was so excited to condemn the wickedness of others. Now will I not stand before God and condemn my own wickedness also? And that's the voice that sort of echoes down through the ages. Do we condemn our own wickedness, as hard as that is, or do we just simply want our ears to be tickled? And normally when we think about tickled ears, and that's 2 Timothy 4:3, we think about it within the context of doctrine, right? Those people just want their ears tickled so that they can do, you know, sinful things. But we have our own version of it in the conservative church, very much so, right? We want our ears to be tickled. We just want to be told that we're good and we've earned what has come to us, and they haven't. That's the way that we want our ears to be tickled. We want to hear how exceptional we are, how hardworking we are. We want to hear how amazing our culture is or our church or whatever that might be, and how personally worthy we are. We want to show up and hear from the pulpit that you are enough, that you are good. So let me tell you this morning, you're not enough and you're not good. But you are loved. And if I've got a pick there, I would much rather have received God's unmerited, unearned love than rely on my own goodness, than rely on my own worthiness. We don't want to be reminded of the truth any more than, honestly, Amos's listeners wanted to be reminded either. Because if I'm going to go down that road, if I'm going to say I didn't deserve what God did for me, I didn't earn what God did for me, I'm forced to say, who am I to look down upon anyone? If I didn't do anything to earn my salvation, if I am the beneficiary of the good things that God has brought into my life, and that's not to say that people don't work hard, that's not what I'm saying. But if I'm forced to look at it and say, it's not just salvation in this, but in fact, all good things that come to me and bad things that have passed through God's hand and by His will have come to me, I'm forced to make that step and say, you know, apart from the grace of God, there go I. I'm forced to look at others and realize that I have received undeserved mercy and favor. And I'm called to be that kind of person. That indeed, I'm called to be the kind of person who's experienced this and to not go and look down on others. For those that have been justified by a work that was not their own, to then go on and live lives where we don't reflect Christ's love, where we don't reflect His justice and His mercy, that can only exact one response from God. That's what we see there in the end of our passage, where Amos jumps to the future. He says, in the present, you oppress and dehumanize people. You don't care about them, which is wrong because, honestly, that could be you. And so there's one response that you get from God. And you see that in verses 13 down there to the end. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. And I'll tell you, that verse is horrible to translate, but the meaning is perfectly clear. It's sort of a sly play on words. You've pressed down those who are impoverished, and so now God is going to press you down. And if you move through verses 14 through 16 there, again, the cleverness continues. You notice it's the thing that people think makes them strong that God strikes at, right? The strength of the strong fails, right? The speed of the swift falters. The warrior, the one who's supposed to be able to defend himself and others, becomes utterly ineffective. And the one who sees himself as bold is put to flight. He becomes afraid. In other words, God shows them the absolute ineffectiveness of doing this all on their own. He shows them just how ineffective and weak they truly are. And I think 100% we see these sorts of things in the church in our modern moment. And again, I'm speaking sort of to here in America, right? We've lost the things that we think make us powerful, cultural clout, right? It's not that long ago that the church at large, I don't just mean ours, but I mean the church universal, was a cultural force within America, or we had political power, right? Or huge numbers, or large buildings, or whatever you might say, and suddenly when we're left naked and bereft of those things, we're forced to realize that maybe it wasn't us that did that. Maybe it wasn't our wisdom and our strength that filled pews. Maybe it wasn't our wisdom and our strength that led people to Christ. Maybe it wasn't actually us doing all that work that we thought we were doing. Maybe it was the power behind us instead. And I'll just tell you, folks, that we can see the same thing potentially happening here in America. as much as I love America, it occupies no special place in redemptive history. There's no end times theology that guarantees America couldn't be inserted in here for three transgressions or four. And that with that, God will judge those who behave in this way. I want to conclude today. So what's the alternative? Because that would be kind of an abysmal place to end here, even though our passage, you know, ends here. What's the alternative? Do I think that, you know, we should enlarge government and feed the poor and forgive all debts and do all those sorts of things? And no, I don't. I'll just go ahead and get that out of the way. I will say this, though. The older I've gotten, the more convinced I am, one, that those that want really huge government are foolish, okay? But two, those that want really huge government see something about the church that we're oftentimes bad at seeing ourselves, so things that we've become blind to. They want government to step in because, honestly, to them, that's the church house. That is the thing that can save them. And so they want this enlargement of government for social programs or whatever it might be to address the issues that we've seen here and talked about today. But the answer is, in fact, us. If we look at Scripture, the answer to what ails America and the world is you and me. We are the people that Christ sent to fix all of these things, that we are, in fact, supposed to be salt and light in the world. And yes, there's a spiritual aspect to that, but there's also a physical aspect to that, that the kingdom of justice and love that Jesus announced, it's supposed to be inaugurated. Its foretaste is supposed to be seen by you and me making that a reality, not in our power, but in the power of God, making it real here in the world, addressing real problems. And so how do we do that? The first thing I would offer is this. Stop treating the gospel like it's a magic incantation. I very much distinguish between social issues, which I think are gospel issues, and the actual gospel itself. But we have this really weird idea that I just need to proclaim the gospel, and then I never need to talk about anything else. That it's this magic words that I speak, and it fixes things. You'll notice Amos didn't stop with Judah and covenant breaking, but he moved on to address other issues. And Scripture does that time and time and time again. That in fact, there are real issues in every culture that the gospel speaks to. Yes, the sinfulness in our hearts, and also the way that sinfulness is manifested in the world. So realize that we do need to talk about these things. And then realize that if you see a problem within our culture, more than likely, we as the body of Christ are the answer to that. I've talked a lot about poverty today. And let me offer this, that the answer to poverty in America is the church and her people. Not that we're just going to go hand out bread to everyone, although that's certainly part of it. I had a professor, he said, he was a counselor. He said, when you have a headache, take an Advil, and then we address the underlying issue. Right? And in the same way, there are people who are going to come to the church house door who, in that immediate moment, they're cold or they're hungry or they need help in the immediate. But we're to be salt and light in the world. How many of us are starting businesses where we value people over profits, where the focus is not to grow a Fortune 500 company, but the focus is to see the flourishing of humanity? Will it be the most profitable company in the world? Well, I don't know. God might make it that way. But I'll tell you, it's probably not a solid business plan, but it's a solid Bible plan. What's our issue for, let's say, adoption? Folks, if you look at the math, the church could empty out orphanages if we put our mind to it. What's our plan for abortion here? Is it to scream at people and to say, don't have them? Or is it to address the issues, to support families that are uncertain about their future and considering murder of a child because they don't see any way to feed a fourth or a fifth child? Does the church care about the people there? Or do we want to try and legislate morality? In other words, will we actually be what Christ has called us to be? And I haven't talked a lot about obviously, the perversion of sexual ethics in our culture, and our text does. And I'm not going to get into details here, but I'd ask you to ponder this with me for just a moment. Why is it that we see this generation twisting away, right? Why do we see a generation rising up that doesn't agree with what has come before? Well, maybe it's because we failed to teach and to model sexual and gender ethics rather than trying to mandate or legislate it or shame people into compliance. The gospel has a beautiful vision of humanity and gender. It has a beautiful vision of love and sexual relations. But that's not usually what you hear in the church. Usually what you hear within the church is God hates you because of what you do. We've become known so much for by what we're going to oppose that I'm afraid your average person in the pew, and I would say too, probably too many people in the pulpit, can't tell you what we're for and why what the Bible says is beautiful and why it brings wholeness and fulfillment even in a broken world. That's the alternative here. That's what we're called to be. We need to stop asking questions about what can I do so that I can pursue my own happiness, right? Because I get it, right? It's in the Declaration, but that's actually not what you're called to do as a Christian. We're to pursue happiness, but not ours, but God's happiness, what He has called us to do, to love others. And that's sort of the root here. The question we should ask ourselves, what could have prevented Amos 1 and 2? What is it that would have led to Amos never preaching this sermon? If the people, whether you're talking about Moab or Edom, you're talking about Judah, if you're talking about Israel, if they truly loved others as they loved themselves in real and tangible ways, not just spiritual ways, but real and tangible ways, then Amos never would have stood before them delivering this. And that's what we, as those that are called by Christ's name, are called to do. Indeed, to love others in real, painful, expensive ways. To pursue not just our happiness, but indeed others' happiness as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have shown us amazing, unmerited, undeserved favor. And so, Lord, I pray that we would do the same. Lord, I pray that we would not look down upon others, that we wouldn't always resort to cheap and easy answers. Lord, that even in the voices that we listen to and see them as deluded, realize that occasionally that there's a kernel of truth in it, that oftentimes they seek the wrong solutions, but they ask some right questions. God, I pray that we would always seek to look at the world, our culture, our place, our jobs, everything that we do, not through the lens of our particular group, but indeed through the lens of Scripture. God, make us a people that shares the gospel, but always connects it with action. Lord, we pray that here in Selma, in Dallas County, that your people, not just our church, Lord, all the churches that are called by your name, that we would, by your power, see the flourishing of your kingdom here. See other people flourish, Lord. See them saved from their sins, but also living lives that are full of wholeness. All for your glory, Lord, and not ours. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.